All right, if we can turn to 2 Peter 3. Headed into a new section. This class will actually go for 24 sessions, the next two quarters. Eschatology in its definition should be noted that eschatology is just the study of the end times. Now, roughly 30% of Scripture, by some count, is dedicated to prophecy. However, of that 30% which is dedicated to prophecy, a comparatively small amount of it is dedicated to the study of end times, that God does not seem to give us a great deal of detail about end times theology. And that is, in essence, the definition of eschatology. It's end times theology. It's the study of what's to come at the last. And so, for some of you, this will be a great deal of review today, but we will cover this as quickly as possible and then hearken on to things which are more apropos to the study of eschatology. That being said, we want to look at an eschatological passage, if you can. We are here in 2 Peter 3, and we want to make a distinction today of what is absolutely endemic and necessary to biblical Christianity. And we want to draw a distinction from that which is not biblical Christianity or what distinguishes cults. If we are out of papers, which it looks like we might be, make some copies, and when you come back in, just wave them around violently. Let's see if we have any takers. So, we want to pick up in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. I do like to point out every time, how can you tell who a mocker is? Well, they're the ones who are mocking. Mockers will come with their mocking and following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. All right, we'll pause there. Can we have some observations from the gallery? What do you notice here is the basic teaching of this passage? Mockers come with their mocking, and what's the nature of their mocking? Yes, sir. Okay, they don't believe what God has said will happen. Okay, good. What's their rationale for that? It hasn't happened yet. Which seems fundamentally flawed as a logic, right? Well, but more specifically, they say, when you look at the world, it's continued on as it has forever. Nothing's different. It's all the same. Ho-hum. It is interesting that that really is the fundamental nature of naturalistic or evolutionary cosmology, is that the universe has sort of continued on in a fairly static way forever. Therefore, the idea or evidence of God's working seems crazy. Actually, in that sense, you can define naturalistic cosmology as a mockery. A mockery. All right? But then Peter makes an observation. What's his observation? When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. What escapes their notice? Not only creation, but also what? Flood theology. It escapes their notice that the world being created was also at some point destroyed. And what happens is, in essence, they ignore history, which universally, every culture that you go into has some sort of flood story. It's interesting. They go into the deepest, darkest parts of Africa, South America, New Guinea. Everywhere you go, the native peoples there, whether they have had influence from outside or isolated for 1,000 years, they all have a flood story, which is preserved some way. And, you know, and it's oftentimes magic stories, the idea of sort of a Christianity and the Bible specifically, never appeals to magic. It also is devoid of legend. It just doesn't read or write as legend. It mostly reads as historical narrative. And so the flood story in the Bible is a very historically presented story. These are the things that happened, and these are the details. And even in the miracle of God's closing of the ark and his preservation of it, there isn't an appeal to magic. It's simply historical narrative. All of these flood stories, what they have in common is magic. But the point is that there's a flood story. Everybody's got one, where the world was destroyed by flood. And so Peter here appeals to that. They ignore what is foundationally within historical narrative, that God at some point destroyed the world. So when you say, oh, nothing's ever changed, it's all the same, they really ignore what is history. The second is they ignore what is evident in nature, that everywhere you go, people discuss or argue about the nature of flood evidence, but everywhere you go, there's flood evidence. And so people sort of struggle through that. I could give you my view on that, but we won't today. But his point is that the world has not existed unchanged since its beginning. God, in fact, interjected a major effect. The major effect was that the world that was created was washed away, and what we are living in essence, is the ruin of a lost world. And so mockers will say, where's the evidence of his coming? God doesn't do anything in creation. And Peter says, well, of course he does. We have it in history, and we have it in evidence that the world was destroyed by flood. He then moves on this. He says, By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, this is a distinction inside Christianity. We have taught forever that following the flood story, God makes a covenant with man that he will never flood the world again. He will never destroy it by flood, which, in my view, is a major argument against the idea of Noah's flood being regional or localized, because God has steadily destroyed regions and locality by flood forever, and may in fact be about to do so again if Dorian has its way. Category 5. Interesting. So, he then says, understand that the present world which we have, God is going to destroy again. He's going to destroy it by fire. Now, what is the purpose of the destruction of fire which is to come? It's right there in the verse. A judgment upon ungodly men, those who do not know him. Understand, folks, understand. This is the first distinctive of biblical Christianity, and one which is in danger of being blurred and eroded within the present church climate. The whole point of Jesus upon the cross, the whole point of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the whole point of Christianity is that all men are under the judgment of God, and God must, by his nature and by edict, destroy them. God cannot abide the presence of sin forever, but in fact is morally obligated by his own nature to bring judgment upon it. And so he has constructed Judaism before and Christianity after, as a means by which he may forestall judgment. But make no mistake, Christianity is a religion of judgment. And you see this today, that Christians are in danger of blurring that message by presenting a picture of God as a lover of mankind rather than a lover and a judge of mankind. And so it is a picture of a smiling, one-dimensional Jesus who just wants our best. And so Christianity is not framed as a soteriological remedy for judgment, but rather it is framed as a 12-step program in which really mistaken people can become their best selves. And I want to be clear. None of you are going to be your best selves in this world, which may be a great comfort to you, or it may be a great disappointment, depending on your perspective. But let's hope that after we're dead, we're much better people than we are currently. And so he says, look, the whole point of this is that this present world is preserved and is being maintained as a place in which God is going to judge ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this is a passage which is much misunderstood and much misquoted. But let's walk through the teaching of it. So, we pick up in verse 8 again. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Give me a basic teaching of verse 8. Okay, time has no meaning to God. Okay? Right? God is not ruled by schedules. What's the significance of that? Is he asking the question because he wants an answer? Or is he just asking the question so he can sip coffee? What's the significance of that? That time is meaningless to God? Sheila. Okay, he's in total control. There's certainly a hint here towards his sovereignty. In fact, I think your observation is excellent, but a little bit esoteric. Anybody else? He's never late. This is actually a better or more appropriate application of the verse. God is never late.
He's also never early.
Yes. But I do so love or value early. If God came a little early, I'd be fine with that. Right? But notice the follow-up statement. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Now, there's a link between verse 8 and verse 9 in that phrase. What's the link? Huh? Okay, we tend to think in terms of time and process. Human beings inherently bring time and process to almost every evaluative exercise. Notice, God doesn't. Now, this is about to be very important. And it's very important. God, people look at God's schedule and they say, this seems to be taking a very long time. This seems slow. And why is it? What's going on in God's mind that we seem to be sitting here crying out for justice, for relief, and yet no relief comes? Well, notice he immediately follows up with a phrase. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Well, what's his promise? To return for judgment. Okay, so man looks at the world and they go, you know what, I don't see where anything's changing. We've been sitting around for thousands of years, and the world seems to be clicking along just fine, as it always has done. But those are mockers who come with their mocking. And Peter says, no, it escapes their notice. God's in the judgment business. God is in the judgment business. He's done this before, and in fact, he is still in the judgment business. And he's made a promise that he is going to return, and he's going to bring a judgment upon evil men. However, that may look to you like it's taking an awfully long time. And so you go, where's the justice in this world? Especially if you're a justice person. I think I used to be more of a justice person than I am. Now I just don't expect a whole lot of justice. It's all that living in this world thing. It's sort of beating it out of me. But he then appeals to a different promise. You'll notice the nature of the promise. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but actually what's ruling him these days is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, what's ruling God's schedule? Huh? Us, how do you mean?
Bingo.
Folks, you got to understand something. Eschatology is the study of end times. As a result of that, we tend to look at history, especially future history, excuse the contradiction in terms, we look at future history through the lens of time and process. But God's not looking at future history through the lens of time and process. He's looking at future history through this. And what Peter just says here is God is not going to return until he's done saving. Yes, Steve. Right. Folks, you realize what's ruling end times theology? It's not when the beast is born. It is not when the tribulation starts. It has nothing to do with those things. It has to do with when God is done saving souls. That's what's ruling the schedule. And so you say, well, can't we just get everybody saved already? Well, what if the last ones to be saved aren't born yet? You are predestined before the foundation of the world, that from the foundation of the world, God, in essence, foreknew those who would be saved. He's not going to be in the judgment business until he's done with the salvation business. Christianity is soteriological by nature. Its nature is soteriological. It's salvation theology based, not eschatologically based. And that's why I say, and I still think it would make a great T-shirt, biblical Christianity is soteriological by nature, not eschatological. Isn't that a great T-shirt? Somebody said no. How dare you? Parveen. When is the end? Parveen has stepped into the trap. Humans will never stop multiplying, but those who are being saved actually is a, in the mind of God, actually is a fixed number in the sense that God has foreknown who will be saved. So at some point, he's done with the saving process. When he's done with the saving process, then the end will come. And we also know that that's because God will send the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's going to save from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Christianity is soteriological by nature. Christianity is a soteriology with an eschatology. It is not the other way around. And I can tell you a truth. If you are in a religious group which is eschatological by nature rather than soteriological by nature, you are not in Christianity. And in the 1970s, evangelical Christianity got very close to turning into an eschatological death cult. Because the idea was, as soon as we can identify the beast, as soon as we can identify the ten horns, as soon as we can identify the different pieces of the eschatology, then we know the end is coming. This is why in Matthew 24, which is an eschatological passage, which we will look at, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels or the Son. But only the Father knows the day and the hour. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. If you are looking at eschatology, end times theology, through the lens of time and process, you've already made a mistake. An incredibly bad mistake. You think it's ruled by numbers of years. It's not. It's ruled by God's saving work. When He's done saving, the end will come. Not until then. And that's why He's so patient. Well, that kind of changes our mindset, doesn't it? And actually, as I've studied for this for close to a year now, and I've studied it previous years, I realize I'm having a very difficult time separating time and process from eschatology. The reason is because I am a product of evangelical teaching from the 1970s and the 1980s. It's shaped my thinking, and I have to sort of rewire my thinking in the same way that I think creation cosmology is mistaken if it's rooted in time and process. And that's for a different story, different day also. Wang, what's up, man?
Does that mean all these books by, like, Harry Stone, John Hagee,
I think they should be taken with an enormous salt lick. Yeah. Stop by any Tractor Supply. Pick up one of those. Drop it in the middle of your living room. And read those books and take a lick. Every time you turn a page, lick. And when you can't take it anymore, you're done reading about it. Okay? That's terrible. Brothers in the Lord, just trying to do their best, trying to write some decent theology, and here I come along sniping at them. That's not polite at all. And then he goes on. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Well, let's see. If we were to hasten the day of the Lord, how would we hasten it? Based in the model we just presented. What? We would hasten it by simply preaching, by witnessing, by being a part of God's soteriological plan, not by voting for Al Gore, who we all know to be the beast. Anyway, I remember somebody floated that idea once. I just thought it was so funny. Like, hopefully the beast is a much better fellow than that. Anyway, more competent at least. It's just tragic. But yeah, Christianity is soteriological by nature, and God's eschatology is formed based on a soteriological framework. God is in the business of saving souls, and the reason He's in the saving souls is because He's in the judgment business. Christianity cannot be divorced from the judgment of God. And so, if your church focuses on eschatology more than it does on soteriology, what should you conclude? In unison? They're wrong. If your church focuses more on eschatology than soteriology, they are wrong. In fact, I define cults most often as being religious systems which are eschatological by nature. Mormonism is eschatological by nature. Jehovah's Witness, eschatological by nature. These are religions which either have no soteriology or a very weak soteriology or a very poor focus on any sort of soteriology. However, eschatology seems to be the heart of what they do. Islam, by definition, is a cult because it is eschatological by nature. There is no meaningful soteriology within Islam. There is only eschatology. So, Christian, watch out. False teachers will come who will teach you that Christianity is an eschatology. It's not. That's a divergence from the truth which causes it to fall into heresy. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. It really does kind of underscore what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
If you get the time that the thief is going to show up, mm-hmm, figured out, and you get the process and procedure and that kind of stuff that he's going to use, then you're going to know exactly when that thief shows up.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, that's not his point.
It's not his point.
Unexpected.
Yes.
All of that expectedness is to be shoved aside. It's a soteriology that's the important part.
Right. Now, the second part of it is this. When God comes, how much of all this present reality will be destroyed? All of it. And so he asks the question, what's the point of eschatology and the answer? Why do we study eschatology? It's in the passage. Okay, that's true. Why else? Huh?
He started out godly lives.
So that we may live godly lives. Why would we live godly lives?
So that we would be a witness to others, that more people would understand, we could have a better witness.
Okay.
Share the gospel, more people get saved, growing closer to, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing.
Okay. Now, if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, how would you live today? Somebody says, well, I wouldn't be wasting it in church. Hopefully you would. But how, if you knew he's come tomorrow, how would you live today? Frantically.
Frantically for others.
Okay, frantically for others. That may be a good point. But his whole point is, what sort of people ought you to be? Right? He asks the question, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and notice what he said. I mean, this is a great passage. They will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and God. What's the value system of people who understand that everything here is temporary? What's the value system? See, this is the reason we study eschatology. The reason we study eschatology is not so that we can know when the beast is coming. It is not so that we might know who the whore of Babylon is. It is not so that we can have some sort of inside track to one another. Oh, yes, I recognize you as a person who knows the deal. It's not so that we develop secret handshakes in societies that understand the secret knowledge in some sort of post-apocalyptic Gnosticism. But it's so that we can live today as people who are aware that all of the things that the world values are basically valueless. If you knew the stock market was going to crash tomorrow, you would hardly invest in it today. If you know that Jesus is coming back, you would hardly live in this world as if it were permanent. And what he advocates here, really, in the study of eschatology, is a long game perspective. That we live, in essence, for the long game. That this world is not about us, and it's not about what we get, and it's not who we get to marry, and how many kids we get to get, or what kind of house we get to live in, or what kind of cars. And I don't know how many people have told me this through the years. They drive up in some fancy sports car that they've spent an ungodly amount of money on. And you get to talk, man, that's really neat. That's something. He's like, yeah, it's a lot of money, but, you know, you only go around once. Okay, well, that's true, but it seems like we should be a little bit more circumspect than that. It seems actually much more logical to drive up in a Ford Pinto and say, well, life's so temporary. What does it matter what you're driving? That would be a much more logically cogent position. Or people come to me and they run away with their secretary and leave their wife and children. And the rationale for that is, well, you know, life's short, man. You got to go for it while you can. Well, my point is, you know, life's too short to waste your life on sin. Seems like a terrible misjudgment. And here I go, bringing time and process back into it, trying to break this thinking. But his point is that temporal things should not get the attention of transcendent beings. And neither should eschatology, for that matter. So, moving on. Approaches and views. And we are closing out today with just sort of a brief. And so oftentimes the way that this is divided up is divided up in tribulational views. It's divided up in millennial views. It's divided up in historicist positions, all of these kinds of things. I like this formulation a little bit better, which seems to center eschatology in schools of thought on views on millennium. And we're going to try our best to approach the study of eschatology that way, because the way you view that ultimately has to do with presuppositions you bring toward Scripture. Now, one of the things that's really encouraged me through the years, and as I've gotten further along in this, now, I want to state for the record, I belong to a very minority position in eschatology. It's a very small group of people. And wouldn't you know it? You know, it's just the way I approach things. Somebody said, you know, the one thing I can count on you is you never are predictable except in the thing that you're going to hold to something that nobody else seems to like, which is true. You know, I do. I like chicken gizzards. Most people seem to don't like them that much. You know, that's the way I live my life. And so I hold to a position which is a minority view called progressive dispensationalism. Has nothing to do with progressivism. It has very little to do in some ways with historic dispensationalism. But progressive dispensationalism is the view that I'll hold, and I'll insert it at points. However, that being the case, because I'm a pastor and I orient soteriologically rather than eschatologically, because I'm also not a cult leader, is I don't have much of a dog in the hunt on eschatology. I tend to approach eschatology from a much more objective standpoint. So our church is dispensational in its view in a couple of areas, but truthfully, not very hardline dispensational. And so within this church, people who hold to different views find themselves pretty comfortable. Everybody from an amillennialist position to a post-mill, pre-mill, and various forms of pre-mill position. And so we tend to take more of a pluralistic approach in not only leadership, but also in the way it's practiced in this church. So we'll walk through understanding we favor any number of dispensational positions. But to be honest with you, I've been very hopeful through the years, because as evangelicalism, and especially those who are hard and fast committed to the Word of God find themselves much more brotherly in the discussion of eschatology than is previously imagined in decades before. That if you were to go to evangelicals of different stripes in the 1970s, you would find a great deal of bombast concerning eschatological views and fist-pounding and saying, anybody who's an amillennialist cannot be a Christian. Or anyone who's a premillennialist cannot be a Christian. And there was a lot of ugliness back and forth. However, we have found ourselves mostly cured by that. Part of the cure has come from time, and time breeds distance, and distance breeds objectivity. The other is that culture has become so ugly and so concentrated on disputes over truly issues of weight and matter and foundational issues within Christianity that eschatology has been pushed to the back. Now, we've been here before. Truthfully, there have been cycles through history where eschatology has been pushed to the fore. It's been pushed to the fore most often by societal change and tremendous crisis. There were people who were looking at the advent of Napoleon Bonaparte as the coming of the beast. People sort of favored an amillennialist position in the late 1800s until World War I happened, and that destroyed amillennialism for almost a generation. Is that oftentimes you find these views more pushed by circumstances, and where we find ourselves now tend to be in much broader and distinct biblical arguments over the nature of epistemology, which is where we ought to be. That Christians are arguing about the nature of reality, they are arguing about the nature of hermeneutic or biblical interpretation. These are truly weighty and good matters. And so the issue of eschatology is faded to the background. That's good news for all. And so there's much more brotherliness going on inside the Christian community about the nature of eschatology. And so we're going to walk through these views as the weeks progress, and I'm going to give you all of the different views and where there are strengths and weaknesses to all. I tend to view good hermeneutians equally. That if you can come to Scripture and arrive at an amillennialist position using a good hermeneutic, I can respect you, even though I don't particularly favor an amillennialist position. I tend to favor a breed of dispensationalism. And that's cool. We can all exist that way. And so I invite you to sort of take up the role here of looking at it that way as well. A little bit of an open mind and objectivity. However, there are three areas of agreement. All Christians believe that Jesus will come again for those who are His, because judgment is coming and God is soteriological in relationship to His people. All eschatological positions hold that as a primacy. If they don't hold that as a primacy, then they are wrong. Second, Jesus calls for His people to be ready and live expectant of His return. That there is this sort of glorious reward hinted at or offered for people who live expectant and anxious for Jesus' return. Frankly, I am disappointed in Christians who want Jesus to come back, but not now. What's wrong with you? And what it really hints at is that they value this life more than they do their Lord. And as much as we love our children, would we pick them over Jesus? As much as we love our family dynamic, is that more important than gathering at the throne of God? I'm disappointed when I come across Christians who view that way. In fact, I routinely accuse them of not being Christians at all. I'm just kidding. I'm just messing around there. So, all groups agree. No one knows the day or hour of His return. Now, if you are a part of an ostensibly Christian group that claims they know the day or hour of His return, you should conclude that they are wrong. In fact, you might suspect that you've mistakenly walked into a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses have repeatedly predicted the return of Christ for about 100 years now, at different times, only to have been proven wrong. And yet, folks keep signing up. I don't understand that, but that's okay. And so we have these positions. Understand, dispensational premillennialism, which comes in different flavors. Historical premillennialism, which is actually the oldest view. There was a belief that Jesus would return before a millennial kingdom. This was the earliest view held by the church from about the first century. First or second century, this is the oldest view. However, shortly on the heels of that came postmillennialism, which is the idea of a postmillennial return of Christ, or a kingdom rule which was in its essence disengaged from the physical return of Jesus. Understand that. Now, there are various little divisions within that which I invite you to read before next week, because as we come in next week, we're going to begin walking down the pieces of eschatology, trying our best to keep time and process out of the mix, or at least keep it in its proper bound. All right, that is a matter of a prolegomena for today. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, sir. Progressive dispensationalism. Okay, so, yeah, progressive dispensationalism views that God causes a thing and then he grows that thing progressively into a fuller realization. Okay, so the big difference between covenant and dispensational theology, or you could even say the big difference between most amillennialist and postmillennialist and premillennialist, is the role of the church and Israel. So covenant theology views that the church and Israel, that the church replaces Israel. So the church and Israel are in essence the same thing. And then dispensationalism views them as completely separate, that the church and Israel has promises made to it, and the church has promises made to it, and never the twain shall meet. I think both of those positions are extreme and violate good hermeneutic. And so I advocate a middle ground in which the church and Israel are not exactly the same thing, but they are also not completely divided. And we should look at Scripture through that lens rather than these hard divisions, which I don't see the text favor. And I think there's a good hermeneutical position there. So that's sort of the, does that answer the question for you? That's probably true. That's probably a good way to put it. Yeah, that's probably a good way to put it. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Hopefully you'll all arrive next week. Otherwise, we know we've chased you out of the room and you'll move off to other things. I think there's a home economics course meeting at the same time as this. That may be more useful to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the day and just ask, Lord, as we contemplate the end, that we would see that rightly. That really what that is when you come on the clouds, you are announcing that you've saved all who are yours. That in essence you proclaimed a victory over sin, and truly what was finished on the cross would be finished in history. And it's about the salvation of souls, not the movements of evil. So, Father, give us an appreciation for so great a salvation that we do not ignore it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you in church.